This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayh. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyi'ati a'malina. Man yahdihillah fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlilu fala hadiya lah. Wa nashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah. Wa nashhadu anna Muhammadan 'abduhu wa rasuluh. صلوات ربه وسلامه عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن دعا بدعوته إلى يوم الدين أما بعد Beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. We always are grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving us the hidayah to be in His house on خَيْرَ يَوْمٍ طَلَعَتْ فِيهِ الشَّمْسِ, on the best day that the sun ever rises, which is the day of Jum'ah. And of course we know in Islam we have three Eids: Eid al-Fitr, Eid al-Adha, and Eid al-Uzbu'i or Yawm al-Jum'ah. The day of Jum'ah is our recurrent weekly Eid. And Hasan al-Basr, Hasan al-Basri, the great scholar of Basra, was asked one day, "Sir, what is Eid for you? What does Eid mean for you?" And he said, "Kullu yawmin la a'si Allah fi fahuwa Eidi." He said, "Every day that I'm not disobedient to Allah is my Eid. I celebrate Eid every day when on that day I've not been disobedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." Which means that a Muslim's whole life can be Eid. Which means that a Muslim's every day can be Eid. So every day we should look at the day that Allah gives us. As I said in the last lecture, we have a day given to us every single day. And today we've been given to us. And today is also auspicious because the world will not come to an end on a Friday. So on Friday mornings you can get up nicely, mashallah, and think, mashallah, today is going to be a day, inshallah, the world is not going to end for us today. But be that as it may, inshallah, today we're not going to speak about the beauty of the day. I just wanted to remind myself and yourself about the great blessings which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon us. Today I want to speak about... It's about the ladies today. We speak about the ladies, inshallah. Islam conquered Egypt 20 years after the Hijrah, which means the Hijrah took place after the Hijrah took place. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was in Medina for how long? For 10 years. So, if Egypt was conquered 20 years after the Hijrah, then how long after the death of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was that? 10 years. Which means very close to the time of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And the first Amir al-Mu'mineen wa Khalifa, which was appointed by Umar ibn al-Khattab at the time, because Egypt was conquered in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, was a man by the name of Amr ibn al-As. Amr ibn al-As, radiyallahu ta'ala an. Now there's a very interesting story about Amr ibn al-As, which I thought I will share with you, which is not part of the lecture, but I thought I'll share it with you. And Amr ibn al-As, of course, as many of the Sahaba were, they were not Muslim. They became Muslim at the time of the coming of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So many of them were converts, or as we say today, reverts to Islam. They accepted Islam at the hand of the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Somebody was Amr ibn al-As. Can you imagine a man from a convert status becomes the Amir of a whole country? Subhanallah. So in Islam then, there's no discrimination between those who were born Muslim and those who became Muslim. No discrimination in Islam at all. In fact, the people who became Muslim made greater contributions to Islam than those who were born Muslim. So Amr ibn al-As, interesting little qissa about him. him and a man by the name of Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman radiyallahu anhu wa arda, both sahaba of the Nabi sallam. And it happened on the night, on the last night of the battle which did not take place, namely the battle of the Khandaq, the battle of the trench. As you know, the battle of the trench, Abu Sufyan came with 10,000 men, some said 12,000 men, surrounded the city of Medina. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a trench, and for many, many days there was a standoff between Amr ibn al-A'as, between Abu Sufyan and the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, holed up in the small masjid that we know as Masjid Nabawi inside Medina. This was in the middle of winter, and those of you who know Medina knows that Medina gets extremely cold. In fact, it gets so cold that the water sometimes freezes in the pipes in Medina. So cold it gets. So it was in the middle of winter, extremely cold, freezing cold, and there were these sahaba sitting in the masjid. Not only were they cold, they also had no food. They ran out of food. They were concerned that, if this keeps on much longer, they were going to lose Medina, because the sahaba were losing their strength, they were losing their commitment and so forth and so on. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was testing them. So this was the night, and sometimes a battle is won by the resilience, not so much by the strength, but by the resilience of the soldiers in the battle. They don't give up. They will fight to the last man. So eventually in the masjid, only 300 men remain on that particular night. All the munafiqun, because the Bani Ghurayda, the Jews were at the back of the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the enemy, the Quraysh, was in front of the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Quraysh was waiting for the Jews of the Bani Ghurayda, they were waiting for the Quraysh to attack from the front, and they would kill the wives and the children of the Sahaba alayhim as-salatu wasalam. Very precarious situation. Dangerous situation. Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman is a very special man. Hudhayfa is an extremely special man. He was the man, he was called Sahib Sir al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was called the keeper of the secrets of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In other words, he was the confidant. Now, to be the confidant of a prophet is no mean achievement. If somebody would, sometimes you don't even trust your own wife. If I tell her, you hear many men saying, myself included, if I say this to my wife, the whole world will explode. So, some things, even to your children, you don't. Sometimes you have to keep it to yourself because there's nobody you can think, that you can trust. Every prophet had a confidant. And he was Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman. He was the keeper of the secret. He knew the names of all the munafiqun. And he never told anybody. Because the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't want anybody to know, because it would create war internally amongst the sahaba. So Hudhayfa describes this particular night. He says, the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stood up in the masjid. It was so cold, he says, that, I'm sure you've come across a situation where it was so cold that the only way you could keep warm was not to move. You would sit just in a position where you just keep like this, and you sit extremely still. You don't move. And Hudhayfa said they were sitting in the Masjid Nabawi, and everybody didn't move, because he said he had a blanket of his wife which didn't even reach to his knees. And the Nabi stood up in the Masjid, and Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, who will go over the trench into the camp of the enemy and bring back for me the news as to what the condition is of the enemy? Because if we know what the condition is of the enemy, then maybe we could devise a strategy to overcome the enemy. So Hudhayfa says, nobody said a word. And he said, anybody prepared to go over the trench? Quiet. Then Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, all right. The person who crosses the trench, he will get Jannah. No takers. Nobody. Imagine, now, just to imagine the state of the Sahaba. State of hunger and the state of cold. That there was no attractions for them. No matter what you're going to offer them, they were not going to move. Then the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, who will cross and enter the camp of the enemy, and he will be with me in Jannah? What do you think would happen? No response. Zero. What does it tell us? It tells us that the Sahaba, alayhim salam, they were men like us. They were just ordinary people. They were just ordinary who believed in Allah. Who believed in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet, and Hudhayfa says, nobody was shy because it was so dark, you couldn't see your hand in front of you, so you couldn't see nobody. You just heard the Prophet's voice and no answer, and nobody moved, nobody stirred. Then the Prophet started walking amongst them, he said. Then the Prophet came to him. The Prophet put his hand on his shoulder. And he knew. That was it. The Prophet said to him, Hudhayfa, I want you to go over. Because the Prophet trusted him. You see, every man was chosen for a particular duty. Prophet said, you go over there, find what's happening in the camp of Abu Sufyan, come back and tell me what is going on. Hudhayfa murmured a little bit, but he said, you're direct instruction from Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He got up, he said, he went over the trench. Nabi also said to him, don't do anything. Just go and observe and bring back your observations. Goes out and... it's so dark because remember that there was a wind blowing, very fierce wind blowing. It was cold. The tents of the Quraysh was all down. Their pots were all thrown over by the wind. It was sandy and dusty. And he's sitting. So of course, he looks like them. He dressed like them. He looks like them. Nobody saw anything suspicious. And then Abu Sufyan got into his camel. And Abu Sufyan said, he had an army of 10,000. He said to the army of 10,000 men, he said, I'm going home. I'm leaving. Anybody want to leave with me, they're free to leave with me. But we cannot carry on like this. You know, we are hungry, we are tired, and so forth and so on. But he says, I don't want this message to reach the ears of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I don't want him to know until we've completely gone. So ask the man next to you what is his name to confirm that there's no enemy here amongst you. That's why Prophet ﷺ sent Hudhayfa. So first thing Hudhayfa said, he got the guy on his right hand side by the hand and he said, what's your name? Very authority, he said, what's your name? So the man said, my name, Amr ibn al-As. So he said, okay, fine. So you're not from the back camp of Muhammad. Left hand again, he asked the man, he asked everybody around him. Because nobody asked him. So he went back to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, gave the message. But what I was going to say to you is, this same Amr ibn al-As, whenever he used to meet Hudhayfa, they used to have a big joke about this. Remember the time of Abu Sufyan, when you were on the other side of the trench, and I came there, and you didn't know it was me. So they always had a little bit of a joke about this. So the same man, Amr ibn al-As, was now Muslim, alhamdulillah, now the governor of Egypt. It is now 20 years after the Hijrah, and Islam is ruling Egypt. On the first day, first month he was there, he received a delegation of Copts, Christian Copts. Not police, not Copts, not Copts, Copts, with a T. They came to him, the governor said to him, sir, the Nile has a habit. If it is not satisfied, it does not flow. So Amr ibn al-As, what do you mean a habit? If it's not satisfied, it won't flow. They said, on the 12th night of Pa'una, which is round about the 20th of June every year, we get a virgin girl with the permission of her parents. We dress her in silk and the best clothes available, and then we throw her into the Nile. And when we do that, the Nile starts flowing again. So now that you are the governor, we want to ask you whether we should continue this practice, because this practice has been continued for thousands of years. The response of Amr ibn al-As was to this bizarre request. This cannot happen in Islam, he said. Islam destroyed all superstitions and all ignorances that preceded it. Islam came to establish a new order. New spiritual order, new religious order, a new civil order, a new political order. So he stopped it. He said, no. No more girls, virgin girls to be thrown into the Nile. No, this has now come to an end. So days went by. Weeks went by. 3 months went by. The river refused to flow. The Nile just stopped in its tracks. No water. So people decided to emigrate. People started leaving Egypt because no water. Crops were dying. Water wasn't running. So Amr ibn al-As, he was now concerned. He was worried. I mean, you know, should we now reinstitute this old practice? Or what do we do? So he wrote a letter to Umar ibn al-Khattab in Medina. So Umar ibn al-Khattab said to him, Amr ibn al-As, you did the right thing. That what you did was absolutely right. Islam came to destroy whatever was before it in terms of pagan customs and traditions. And I'm sending you a note, he says. Omar says, I'm sending you this note. Drop it into the Nile. The note was a letter which Omar ibn Khattab wrote to the Nile. What is the letter? What did the letter say? It said, Min Abdillah, Omar ibn Khattab. It said, from the servant of Allah, Omar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu wa arda ila al-Nil ila nahri al-Nil to the river Nile. And it said, oh river, if you are flowing out of your own accord, then there's nothing we can do. But if it is Allah, the one, the Almighty, who makes you flow, then we pray to Allah that you flow according to the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so it happened. That the governor Amr ibn al-As dropped the letter in the Nile, and the next morning the Nile rose 16 cubits, which is 24 feet in one night. Now what has this got to do with the liberation of women in Islam? There was the Nile. Thousands of years they sacrificed a virgin girl so the Nile could flow. Islam came, stopped this pagan custom and tradition, and put their trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Put their trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what happened? Allah removed the burden, Allah removed the difficulty from them. It reminds me, and I narrated this last week when I made Jummah, of another Sahabi, Abu Darda, very famous Sahabi. Now there was a lake called the Muslim Lake. Not called the Muslim Lake anymore. It's now called the Mediterranean Sea. It was once called the Muslim Lake. And why was it called the Muslim Lake? Because Islam had conquered all the islands in the Mediterranean Sea. Can you imagine there was a time when we controlled the whole Mediterranean Sea? Can you believe southern part of Spain, southern part of France, the southern part of Italy, the whole of North Africa, of the Middle East, was in the control. That happened in the time of Muawiyah, the first Muslim ruler to build a whole navy. And they conquered Sicily and Cyprus and Crete, and all those islands were captured by the Muslim army. So we were great, mashallah. We had a great navy. We were great conquerors. And when they conquered, after they had conquered, this Sahabi, Abu Darda, he sat and he cried. He cried. He cried bitterly. And they came to him and they said to him, Ya Abu Darda, what is this? We are supposed to be celebrating. We are the rulers of the Muslim Lake, the Mediterranean Sea. We've conquered. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us all these lands. Why are you crying? And he said, I'm crying because I fear the day. He said, why did Allah give us victory over these people? He said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us victory over these people because they disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I fear the day when we will disobey Allah, Allah will remove our power. When we will disobey Allah, and Allah will remove whatever power we have. So the powerful in this world must be careful what they do and how they exercise their power. Because just as Allah gives you power, Allah as well destroys your power. No matter who you are, Muslim or non-Muslim. If you start depending on yourself and pushing yourself and putting your trust in yourself and saying, I'm the man. I'm the organization. I'm the body. I am this. And sometimes we allow these things to carry on. Sometimes we to blame. We allow people to do this. We allow people to speak on our behalf. We allow people to do things on our behalf. They abuse us to the bitter end. And then we say, well, you know, Allah was not David last says takhiyah, seven takhiyah, tach takhiyah, or not. What do we do about this? And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's adab comes down on all of us. So Amr ibn al-As, under the direction of Umar ibn Khattab, stopped this tyranny, this terrible pagan practice. Another few examples. The Maldives, sinking now under the ocean, was also once a Hindu kingdom. They also had a practice, pagan practice of sacrifice. And a traveler came through. Ibn Battuta tells us that a man by the name of Abu Barakah came there and he saw that they also, every month they used to throw a girl into the sea. No. They used to lock up in a temple next to the sea. And the next morning they used to come, she was violated and she was killed. So when he came, he was Hafiz al-Quran, he said, I will sit in the temple. And the next morning when they came, and he read the Quran the whole night, the next morning when they came there, he was still reading the Quran, nothing happened to him. The whole island became Muslim in 1 month. When we leave our pagan practices, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends his barakah. I'm not saying we're practicing pagan practices. No, ni khat sefa, shekh fa ikat khasye. Was amal klom pagans, was pagan practices. No, I didn't say that. I say when we leave whatever practices we have, Allah fills the gap with barakah. Christianity endorsed also the basic idea of human sacrifice. Why? Because they say, well, Jesus was sacrificed. They say, well, you know, the first sacrifice was made was God himself. He sacrificed his own son. So the whole history of the Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church, is a history of human sacrifice. They threw them to the lions. They burned them at the stake. Did all kinds of things to human beings. And we find that these customs came from a history of the abuse of women. If we look at, for example, Christmas. Christmas was first celebrated under the Romans as a festival called Saturnalia, which happened around Christmas time. So what they used to do is, they used to sacrifice women at this time, young virgin girls, kill them and sacrifice them as presents for each other. Subhanallah. I can sacrifice a more pretty girl and a more pretty girl and a more pretty girl. And Christmas gifts, exchanging gifts on Christmas, took the place of the human sacrifice. Same with Halloween. You've heard of Halloween, you know, with the big pumpkin, the light in the middle. That was the old Druid custom, where they also would go around. They believe once a year they had to chase the ghosts away. The Spooker and the Gina and all these. They have to chase all these things away, you know. So they made a big bonfire. And they would go around the neighborhood, knock on the doors. And today they would call trick or treat, you know, the treat. They would ask for treats. In those days, they would ask for the youngest member of the girl in the family to sacrifice her in the fire. Of course, today, it's more trick or treats, it's more sweets and stuff that they get. But most of these symbols survive today. Halloween survives today. Christmas survives today. And reminds us that the post-Christian Western civilization remains at heart a pagan civilization. Of course, more polished. Christmas has now become a, you know, in the malls, it looks pretty and beautiful, and lights in Adley Street, and Muslims participate. But the essence of the celebration was a pagan celebration. Although the drastic rituals have been replaced But the ideas, the crooked ideas behind it survives today. What were the ideas behind this album? What was the ideas behind sacrificing young ladies? Because why not young men? Why were only women sacrificed? What was the big idea, for example, in throwing a young girl into the Nile and drowning her? But why? Why did they do this? Why is it that it was a woman who had to give her life for the economic prosperity and progress of society? Because that's exactly what it was. That this young girl had to be thrown into the Nile so the water could flow, so the crops could grow, so that there would be prosperity in the society. So what is the idea behind all this? It is that women must be sacrificed for the economic prosperity of a society. In the age of the Industrial Revolution in England, when it started, you know, the age of the factories and the age of the working girl, emancipation of women. What did it do to women? It took them out of their homes. It herded them into factories and offices. Again, in an industrial setting, the women had to sacrifice their lives for the economic prosperity of the nation. Oh well, if they get exposed to the advances of strange men, if they get sexually assaulted in the workplace, if they lose their femininity in the workplace, if they have to dress like the kuffar dresses in the workplace, so be it. The goddess of economic progress demands that we sacrifice our women and chase them out of the homes. Now, I know I can't direct you as to how you should live your life. I cannot say to you, keep your wife at home. I cannot force you to do that. We can only look at the results of the unnatural state that we live in. And it's an example which we've taken from the West. Today, women have been uprooted from their home, separated from their families, violated, left to fend for themselves, and expected to be grateful for what is called emancipation of women. I deal with the results of that every day of my life. Every day, I come across the results of this kind of pagan custom. We sacrifice our women at the altar of economic prosperity. It has got so worse that people send their wives to go and work thousands of miles away from home, alone, in a strange and foreign place, so that they can maintain their standard of living. And when the wife finds a friend, then everybody's shocked. Or if the husband finds a friend, everybody's shocked. But what did you expect? That suddenly your wife will become an angelic personality, a personality formed of Noor, and your husband will become an angelic person, person made of Noor, and you will fly and float in the air. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. So what we've done is we've changed the natural order. I'm not saying sometimes it's necessary, but I think we need to think about this. You know, first in the old Roman times they say, oh, women didn't have a ruh. Romans believed like that. The Romans believed that women didn't have a soul. But the West perfected the idea of what a woman really is. And what did they say? They say a woman is just a body. Just a body. We know this. And this is the idea sometimes that we unconsciously plant in our young girls. in our children, the way we bring them up, the way we dress them, the lipstick we put on for them at the age of 1 and 2 and 15 months and 12 months. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَالَّذِينَ كَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا سَنَسْتَدْرِجُهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Allah says in Surah Al-A'raf, 7th Surah, verse 182, those who reject our signs, we will lead them step by step to ruin while they know not. In other words, they will destroy themselves. If we change the natural order that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has implanted, then what can we expect? Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, عَلَيْكُنَّ بِالْبَيْتِ فَإِنَّهُ جِهَادُكُنْ. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in Musnad ibn Ahmad, the Prophet told us that women should look after their homes. فَإِنَّهُ why? فَإِنَّهُ جِهَاد. Because that is the jihad of the woman. The man jihad is that he goes to the battlefield and fight, becomes a martyr. It is the woman's job to look after the home. The Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, a woman who stays at home and takes care of the children, she will be with me in Jannah. And that is why the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that her children's Jannah will be at her feet. This is the cycle that we're breaking. We're destroying the cycle. And maybe there's a middle way that we can find. You know, the worst thing for a child is to come home to a dark and empty house. That a father should avoid. I've told you this before, and you see it. I see it every day. Young girls, 12 years old, they come from school. They stand on the corner with an old man, maybe of 40 or 30. Deep in embrace. I said, look at this. This is a child. This looks like a Muslim child. This looks like a Muslim girl. Maybe she's 12, maybe she's 30, maybe she's 14. Where's the mother and the father? Lovely, beautiful. You can see it's a Muslim family from a good home. And she comes home. I call them microwave children. Or latchkey children. The note, the food is in the fridge, she puts it in the microwave, she eats. And can you imagine what, I mean, that's why they say, what's it, 40% of girls between the age of 12 and 18 in this country fall pregnant. 40%. I say, oh, that's it, swatkinness. No. The statistics tells you that it's across color lines. And the statistics will tell you, if you examine it properly, that's because we have changed the natural order which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us. Because we chase after dreams that turns into nightmares. Young parents today chase after dreams that eventually turn into nightmares. I deal with these things. I deal with parents who themselves want to commit suicide because their children are on drugs. I deal with parents coming to me with a girl who's 12 years old and pregnant, and they tell me, Shaykh, I say, abortion is allowed in Islam. It's not allowed, mate. Not one person, many people. I come across people who come to me and say they want an HIV test. They're going for Hajj. They've done something, they don't want to infect their wives. This doesn't begin when you're 60 years old or 40 years old or 50 years old. No, this begins in the home. This begins in a home where there's an absence of love and trust and care. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us His children as an amana. This is an amana. We have to sacrifice. I mean, my mother was at home every single day. I had to go to school without shoes. Me and my brother used to go in the winter to school with one coat. I'd say, who did that to me? And say, Ian coat. That was the Second World War coach, those big army coach, and he's under it and I'm under it. And that time, sometimes the favorite food was potato bready. And you got your lunch in the brown paper bag that was all the sugar of yesterday. It's inside the bag. If you take your lunch out, you take the bread out. That's a tsekopi bread. And sometimes, really, there was nothing to put on the bread except sugar and water. Or condensed milk. It was lekker. And today, I can stand in front of you and speak to you about these things. We have to, when you have children, think about tomorrow. Think about when they're going to be 20 and 21 and 22. Nabi Sallam said, look how Islam elevated the woman. Look how Islam elevated. Nabi Sallam said, a woman who's pregnant, or a woman who's breastfeeding. What does the West tell us? It's just a natural occurrence, you know. She can expect the rate of milk, take it out, put it in the bottle, put it in the fridge. Nabi Sassaram said, a woman who's pregnant and a woman who's feeding a child is like a soldier on duty. Is like a soldier on duty in the path of jihad. Look at how Allah, imagine, we think of, you know, the mujahideen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised him Jannah. They're in Jannah. وَلَا تَقُولُوا لِمَا يُقَتَلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتٍ بَلْ أَحْيَاءٌ. Allah says, you know, the martyr is promised Jannah. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, your wife who's pregnant, if she dies in that state, she goes straight to Jannah. If she dies in the state when she breastfeeds a child, she goes straight to Jannah. That is why we should try and breastfeed the children. For the mother must insist on this, because for 2 years she's a mujahid. If she breastfeeds for 2 years, 24 months, as it's instructed in the Quran, she's a mujahid for 2 years. Look at the elevation, subhanallah, that Islam and the status Islam has given to a woman. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give, inshallah, that we change the mindset of our children when they are small. That we make those sacrifices our parents made for us. We make those sacrifices. We say to the wife, okay, you want to work? You can work only from that time till that time. From that time to that time, you must be at home. Otherwise, we have to scale down. And once when our children are big, we can scale up again. But we are building a society here. We are building community here. And my greatest contribution to the Ummah will be to give to the Ummah stable and well-balanced children. I mean, many people come to me and say, oh, Sheikh, you know, we don't want to send our children to UCT. If you know what's happening at UCT, they drink in the month of Ramadan. They do all kinds of things, you know, up in UCT. These are Muslim children who do this. But that's not the point. What are you going to do then? Keep your child at home? No. The answer is that you must instill in your child the values and principles of Islam. And the person to do that is your wife. And you as well. Then you can send them into the jungle. Don't have to worry. It is their job to convert those others to the path, to come onto the path, wherever they go then. What do you expect to go to UCT and find a lot of people there with, mashallah, all the women wearing burqas and all going for salah? Is that what you want? No. Your child must become a mujahid. That's his job. And Allah has put us here not so that we can all have all Islamic institutions. And what about the non-Muslims? If we all have Islamic universities, Islamic high schools, Islamic primary schools, when are our children going to give the message and the beautiful character of Muhammad Sassam to the non-Muslims? We have to live amongst them. We have to be an example to them. Amr ibn al-As, as I said, came to Egypt, conquered Egypt. And when the Sahaba wanted to go leave the army camp to go and give da'wah, he said no. He said, you will show them by your example who you are. You will live amongst them and show them by your example, by your manners, by the way you treat them, by the way you greet them, by the way you share your things with them, that this is Islam. So when your child goes up to UCT and you give him a lecture before he goes, you say, my child, this is what you're going to meet. And these are the defenses that you have to have with yourself. And a person is never too good to become bad, never too bad to become good. So there's idle ground for da'wah, for good example. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give inshallah that we, when we look at our own society, when we look at the things happening in our own society, we must always think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if things go wrong in our homes, or in our lives, or in our jobs, or in our income, always ask myself the question, what have I done or what have I not done? Should I not change and do the things which Allah... Have I paid my zakah properly? Or have I kept my zakah back because my profits have gone down, so this year I'm going to cut down on... Or have I given more because I'm in dire straits? Because that is the test of a true mu'min. That he gives when he needs it more. It's easy to give when you have a lot, isn't it? If you got 10 million rand, somebody asks you for 500 rand, it's easy. There it is, no problem. But if you have 500 rand and somebody asks you for 1,000 rand, it's difficult to give 400 rand or 450, very difficult. That is the test. So we should always ask Allah subhanahu, always use our commitment to Allah as the yardstick. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give inshallah that we make our homes Muslim homes. I know it's difficult. These are fights. We all fight with it. We fight with the TV and fight with the internet and the computers. And it's a struggle. But remember your children, not your friends. All the day, they say, oh, my goodness, my friend, you know. No, they're not your friends. They're big and greater than your friends. They are your children. That's an amana which Allah has given to us. And while they smoke, they have to listen to you. And they can't do anything. And that is the time when you have to inculcate the values into them. And if you can keep your wife at home, if it's ever any possible, the sooner you can do that, you'll have a more loving home, more caring home. A more loving wife, a more caring wife. Because sometimes it's so sad to see, you know, people, young people, they get married. The honeymoon is not only not out to be able to work. I look at this and I say, now, where's the marriage? What happened to the institution of marriage? And you know, today you go to a wedding and you see the couple sitting on the stage and you think, Allah smiley. Allah will smoke anki kuki. Sometimes the one sits in, the other one sits here, you know, they sit. And I'm wondering what's going through their minds. You know, they're thinking about they must be back at work on Monday, or did the carpenter put the kitchen cupboards in properly at the house where they were? Did they forget to put the curtains on the rails? Because there's no worrying about, you know, except I'll know if I'm Dhuhr, Asr and Maghrib and Ishai, and I haven't made Salah yet, you know. Maybe they're worried about that. Hopefully that is the worry, you know. That, you know, I'm sitting here with this big dress on, you know. My husband is gone for Dhuhr already. He's gone for Asr already. He's gone for Maghrib. I have no supper service at Ishai. I'm going to come home now. I'm going to be tired. Nobody's concerned. Everybody's concerned about, is the train correct? You know, is it hanging on the right side, you know? Is she getting the food for her body that she requires, you know? But nobody says, I don't know, bread for the bread, you know? I never heard a father say, Mekan, this is your day, but I mean, come see for Allah vakit up the day. How many fathers say, Mekan, come, take her and, you know, to make salah. Sometimes she'll be the only woman sitting on the stage, and all the other women are going to make salah. Now, if we consciously start our lives like that, then what do we expect will happen? What kind of happiness will... But you see, we don't think. We never think like this. We don't think, oh, hold it. No. Only thing we're concerned about, what's with the music at Las Fial Azal and Kumbari Wall? Terrible music. I mean, terrible words that you don't want people, children to hear, you know. Tell children, close your eyes to that, you know. But making love and all this nonsense, you know. This is how we usher in a new life. This is how we usher in a new companionship. And when people get divorced, we want to, oh! Rechtig! Twee maanden getrouwd, subhanallah. En het zo'n groot breektig is, subhanallah. But we ask ourselves a question. What about Allah? Was Allah there? Was Allah happy? Was Allah satisfied? And you know, brothers, I'm speaking to you like this. Because these are simple things that we can change. But you can't change it on the day. You have to do it before. You have to say to your child, this is how we're going to do it. This is what's going to happen, and that's what's going to happen. Come and say, Ali pagan customs, you know, ek wil hê nie. No. We have to first bring Allah in, and automatically the other things will. Because if you say to your daughter, you must make salah on that day. Dan kan sy nie kom met 'n rok wat hele arm is af op die een kant nie. She looks like a Hollywood actress. But you know, it's so sad. But if she were told by her father, Mekun, oh no, this is your throat. Maar nou, je moet ready wees voor salah ook, ne? Because as the tijd van salah komt en hij gaat announce, dan moet zij en je man altijd afkomen van de stage en je must make salah. And you must remind. But this comes from small, you know, you have to put it in the husband's head and in you. And so these are the things, inshallah, that we need to change. I know this whole wedding thing is a pagan custom. As all British royalty must meet flower girls and page boys and, you know, and we can't change that overnight. But at least what we can do is to bring more Islam into the ceremony. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inshallah guide. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.